Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Psalms, in particular Psalm 55 this evening. That is found there on page 475 of your Bibles there in your pew. Psalm 55. We will spend the next few moments meditating on these verses, the Psalm of David. I invite you to stand as we read together the entirety of Psalm 55. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they dropped trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and the tempest. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive. For evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them, he who is enthroned from of old, because they do not change and they do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless our meditations in Psalm 55. Lord Jesus, as we open this word, we confess that we are in great need of your Spirit to illuminate it, to open it up. O Lord, as we would place ourselves under this word, we ask that it would have its due effect, that it would do its work on our hearts as we meditate on it, as we enter into the circumstance of the psalmist. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us blessing in this, that you might build us up. Give us faith to receive it, soft hearts to take it to heart. We ask that you would grant this by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. There's a famous quote by John Calvin. I'm sure you've heard it before, talking about the Psalms and testifying that the Psalms are the anatomy of the human soul. That's what Calvin referred to the Psalms as, the anatomy of the human soul. And He said this, of course, because the Psalms give us such an intimate look into the most interior thoughts and emotions of the Christian life in a very wide and varied set of circumstances. You know, at various times when we open to the Psalms give us portraits of the human soul in, well, the heights of joy and of praise. Gives us glimpses of the human soul in the depth of despair, crying out to God. Gives us glimpses of the human soul under the burden of guilt, the guilt of sin. It gives us glimpses of the human soul in seeking of vindication. Justice. There's a whole variety of circumstances that accompany the psalmist when he writes. It's not just the anatomy of the human soul that is on display for us in the Psalms. We could actually be more specific. It's the anatomy of Christ's soul, of what Christ thought and felt and prayed. Sometimes I think we can miss this when we read the Psalms, but there are just Psalms that you come across sometimes and you can't fail to miss it. You look at the circumstances of the psalmist and you see in it such a vivid picture of the ways that it maps onto Christ's life and experience. Christ, of course, when he took on human flesh, he took to himself a human soul. And thus, when we look at the Psalms and we look at the anatomy of a human soul, it shouldn't surprise us that we can see in it further glimpses into Christ, into who he is. Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, he was intimately familiar with the scriptures. He often quoted from the Old Testament length and in very varied ways. But the book of the Bible that Jesus Christ quotes from most frequently is this book. It's the Psalms. This is the book of the Bible that Jesus would have sung and prayed and memorized. This is the book of the Bible that he continually said referred back to him. Which is why, as we look into Psalms like Psalm 55, we see not only the anatomy of the human soul, we see the anatomy of Christ, of who he was. As we unpack Psalm 55, I want that to structure our time. I have really two points this evening, two simple questions. First of all, what does this psalm reveal about us? What does it reveal about us? And then second, what does this psalm reveal about Christ? What does it reveal about us? What does it reveal about Christ? As we open this psalm, David, the author of this psalm, he's at a real low point. He is having a very bad day, although that would be a trivial way of putting it. It's much more than a bad day. It's even more than a bad week. This isn't even just a little bit of depression that David is in. He is in a very bad spot. It's serious anguish that David confesses to in the opening verses of this psalm. We see this there in verse 2. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan. Verse 4, my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Verse 5, fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. This is strong, vivid language of his great sorrow, his great trouble. So what is his trouble? Well, we see that trouble emerge for us in verse 9 when he speaks of trouble and strife in Jerusalem, in the city. There's some sort of corruption that's brewing in the city. But the real trouble that's at the heart of this psalm is found there in verse 12 when we read about the person who has brought David so low. Verse 12, it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. Those may be some of the most painful words in the Bible. At or near the top, the words of a man grieving the betrayal of a friend. Not of his enemy. Betrayal of his friend who turns on him. That is the situation that is unfolded in David's life. It's a psalm of betrayal. Now, when we think about betrayal, David knew the sorrow of betrayal. He knew it intimately. Actually, this section of the Psalter has three different psalms that are lumped together, and they're all betrayal psalms. So if you were to turn just a page back to Psalm 52 and look at the caption of that psalm, the heading, you would see that in the heading, it's a psalm of David when he was betrayed by Doeg, the Edomite. The psalm just before this one, in Psalm 54, we read that it was written when David was again betrayed, when Saul was seeking him. He was betrayed by his own people, the Ziphites. They were from the hill country of Judah, where David was from. But neither of those psalms, if you were to read them, contain anything close to the level of despair that has gripped David in this psalm, at this betrayal of his friend. Psalm doesn't tell us what exactly was the historical moment that lives behind this psalm, what moment this was in David's life. I think there are some good educated guesses we could make. You know, the mention of trouble in the city in verse 9, it places this psalm in the context of David's kingship. This would be after he was enthroned there in the city. But there's trouble brewing in the city. And the mention of this betrayer, the man who turns on David, who goes from being his companion to his enemy, well, it brings to mind the story that unfolds in 2 Samuel 15 through 17 of both Absalom and David's counselor Ahithophel. Many commentators, Matthew Henry included, have, I think, been right to see that as the story that's behind this psalm. I don't know if you're familiar with that portion of God's word or if you've read that recently, but back in 2 Samuel 15, you'll remember that Absalom, David's son, he plots against David and he begins to win the hearts of the people of Israel. And eventually succeeds in overthrowing his father's reign, at least for a moment. And David is actually driven out of the city of Jerusalem. And he becomes a refugee. And one of the main figures that betrays David in that episode, besides Absalom, is this man, Ahithophel. Ahithophel, we're told, is one of David's most trusted counselors. In fact, the language that the scripture uses to describe who Ahithophel is really language you don't find of very many people anywhere in the Bible. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 23, scripture says that Ahithophel's counsel was like the counsel of God to David. When Ahithophel spoke, his wisdom was of such depth, his loyalty so treasured, that it was like God had spoken in David's life. It's an amazing testimony to who Ahithophel was. Text doesn't tell us directly why Ahithophel betrayed David. One very likely reason is that scholars believe Ahithophel was actually the grandfather of Bathsheba. I don't know if you realize this, but Ahithophel at one point is mentioned that he has a son by the name of Eliam. And when Bathsheba comes on the scene in that infamous story of David's adultery, Bathsheba is named as the daughter of Eliam. And that would be a pretty strong explanation for why Ahithophel, well, he turns on David. And he becomes part of the insurrection of Absalom. It's one possible answer, but regardless, Ahithophel goes from being in the inner circle of David's companions and he turns on him with his son. Ahithophel's story is a very sad one. Ahithophel becomes Absalom's counselor, and Ahithophel urges Absalom to pursue David when David's on the run. Remember the story? And the scripture says that Ahithophel's counsel was good. In other words, You know, if Absalom had done what Ahithophel said to do, the insurrection could have succeeded. Absalom could have won the day. But David prayed directly. He said, Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. And so the Lord turned Absalom's heart away from Ahithophel to another man, Hushai. And because of this, the insurrection failed. Ahithophel's counsel wasn't followed. When he realizes, Ahithophel that is, realizes that his counsel isn't followed, he sees the writing on the wall, he sees the failure of the insurrection, and he goes to his home, and he sets his affairs in order, and he kills himself. He hangs himself. It's a terrible story, and this being, as many believe, the psalm that stands in the center of that story, the relationship of David to a companion who breaks his heart, who guts him, his friend. Well, it adds a layer of great emotion to this psalm. When you think about David's great sorrow at the betrayal of his friend. It is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. David is gutted by this man's betrayal. You know, it's not hard to imagine why. Betrayal is in the category of sins that cuts most deep. Cuts us deeply when we are betrayed. You know, one of the reasons for that is that betrayal is not something that anyone can do to anyone. One must be a friend to betray. That's in the nature of betrayal. You must be close. You must be within the inner circle. You must have been let in to friendship. In order for someone to commit this kind of sin, it cuts us deeply because it's so deeply personal. I imagine that many of you have known this pain in your life, the pain of betrayal. It hits at various times in various ways, and it's always just incredibly ugly. You know, it's ugly from the moment you discover that someone can betray you when you're a child, and you have a friend, and you confide in them, you tell them something, and you think that you have, well, rich companionship. There's nothing quite like the pain of a child. You remember that for the rest of your life when that friend, well, you discover is talking behind your back, mocking you, bandying your secret about. You become your enemy. It's deeply painful. It's painful when it happens in the workplace, when there's a colleague who you believe you have a good rapport with, and then you realize that they're saying all sorts of nasty things behind your back. They were just using you. You were a rung on their ladder of success. It's bitterly painful when it happens in the context of friendship, when it happens in the context of marriage. There's nothing quite as painful as a marriage that has become ruptured by betrayal. Someone who should have been your closest companion of one flesh with you becomes a bitter enemy. It's the kind of pain that, it's the kind of pain that David displays in this passage as he reflects on betrayal. You know, one very simple thing, brothers and sisters, that I think this whole setting reveals to us is just how sorrowful sin can get. You know, this psalm is really revealing that to us, just how sorrowful and bitterly evil sin can become when it infects the things that should be, holy. The things like friendship, things that have been made for life and encouragement, things that make life worth living, companionship. When sin enters and it manages to twist and distort and destroy, what should settle upon your heart is just how deeply sorrowful it is. How sad. Sin is so sad. You know, we need to reflect on that. We need to reflect on that given the fact that, well, we oftentimes, we're just not sad about sin. We just don't have the right emotional response. We have certain ways that we sort of keep ourselves at bay from responding to sin with what it deserves, which is great sorrow. But it's in those kinds of moments, moments of betrayal, moments where it infects what is really close to us, that you then begin to glimpse the true nature of sin. How bitterly sad it is. And brothers and sisters, this should prompt you not only to sorrow over sin, it should prompt you to hate sin. You know, to have no alliance with it in your life. Do not let it live. Don't let it live in your marriage. Is there sin in your marriage? Kill it. Kill it before it kills you. Kill it before it kills the relationship you enjoy with those you love. Put it to death. You don't hate it enough. We don't sorrow it enough. It's deeply sorrowful. I think that the second thing that this psalm really reveals, this whole setting reveals about us, is just how helpless we are. You know, this is a big problem in David's life. You guys have big problems in your lives that come along at various times, and I wonder if when you've had a big trouble in your life, something really troublesome, maybe even a serious betrayal like David has, I wonder if you've wondered to yourself, you know, this is a huge problem. What would a spiritual giant do in my situation? What would someone who really had all their stuff together do? That's a good question to ask, right? Someone you admire. You know, you think, if I were them, I would know what to do in this huge trouble that's landed in my life. Well, here you have a spiritual giant, brothers and sisters. You have King David, one of the greatest men in the Bible, a man who penned more psalms than any other, godly man, a man after God's own heart. And here he is in a great trouble. What does he do? Brothers and sisters, what stands out to me about King David in this setting is just how utterly helpless he confesses himself to be. He has no answer. He has no answer. Listen to what he says in verse 6. Oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away. You know, I'd leave town. I'd change my name. I'd go live in the wilderness. I'd go find a town in Arkansas and a cabin to live in. If I could, I would just leave. That's what David says. It's an amazing thing, especially when you consider the one whose mouth is uttering these words. This is David, the man who has not run away from a thing ever. Ever. Who faced down a bear with his bare hands and prevailed victorious. A man who faced down a lion and yet again emerged victorious. A man who walked into the valley and faced Goliath and put him to death. And all he wants to do is flee. He confesses to the Lord, I got nothing for this problem that I'm in. It was amazing. He doesn't seem like such a spiritual giant, and in fact, I wonder if this strikes you as just a deeply understandable, rather human moment. You know, if you ever had a problem that's become so immense in your life, and you've had the thought, I wish I could just leave. I wish I could get out. I wish I could just move. You know, the Lord brings us into problems like that sometimes, problems that are so big and vast and multifaceted and problematic, and they're enormous and crushing, and we can't see a way out of them, and we sort of get lost in these problems, and we think, Lord, how? Where can I go? Where can I flee? Just give me wings of a dove. Get me out of here. It's a deeply human experience. I think we've all probably felt it in extreme settings, extreme problems in our lives. There are seasons where the Lord brings you into that sort of problem. He brings that sort of problem into your job, into your friendships, into your marriages, into your children, relationships with your children. You're just buried. In the way that David is buried, you're at your wit's end. You can't see your way clear. God has many reasons, I think, for bringing us into those kinds of trials and seasons like it. But one of the purposes that I think, and I'd submit to you that God does this, is so that you can come to a place of recognizing utter helplessness. That you have no other to trust on. You cannot trust your wits. You cannot trust your mind. You do not have answers. What you have is God and Him alone. That's what David has. God and Him alone. That's the answer that David has besides fleeing. Is this, I will pray to God. I will pray to Him. He will save me. I call to God, verse 16. The Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan. And He hears my voice. David has one answer out of what he's living through. And it's prayer. And brothers and sisters, you have there a portrait of what truly is a spiritual giant. You want to know what a spiritual giant is? Spiritual giant isn't someone who's just smarter than you are. Spiritual giant isn't someone who just has natural resources of courage and will and wisdom such that they can just think their way through problems. You know what a spiritual giant has, though? A strong sense in their life that if I will make my way through this, it will be by way of prayer and reliance on the God to whom I pray. That's what sets David apart from you or I, is his commitment to pray in utter helplessness. Lord, answer my need. Hear my prayer. You want to be David. You want to be a spiritual giant. You want to walk through hard things in your life with grace and with wisdom, with all manner of spiritual courage. It's a good thing to desire, brothers and sisters. That's not found in some secret book that the mature Christians are only sharing with each other. It's not found by entering up through the levels of Christianity to some super secret level where we suddenly have the secret and others don't. It's found in really profoundly ordinary things, like David praying, God help me. You can do that. I can do that. Anyone can do that. And that's what David sets before us as an example. He admits utter helplessness and he leans on God. The remainder of our time, I want to think about what this psalm reveals, not about us or about David, what it reveals about Christ. This psalm contains all these little glimpses, and as you read it, they sort of pop out at you. It's little ways that Christ in his ministry and his life depicted for us. We can almost read this psalm, I think, as a mirror to Christ's life. There's so many elements. I think if we do that, we can gain a greater appreciation for Christ's person, Christ's work. Of course, the obvious central fact is that of betrayal. Jesus Christ was betrayed, famously, by Judas. There's more, I think, in this psalm than just that detail that illuminates Jesus' experience. You know, for instance, I was reflecting this afternoon in verse 13, Psalmist talks about this companionship he enjoyed with his friend. He walked with him in God's house. And this image of the two of them walking in friendship and counsel in God's house, it's amazing to reflect on what that reminds one of. What does it remind you of in the Bible? It reminds me of, well, the account of Genesis. You know the account of Genesis before men fell? Remember what we discover Adam and God doing there in the sanctuary of the garden? There in the special presence of God where he enjoyed intimate fellowship with man? Well, one of the things we're told is that God walked with man, that he talked with him in the cool of the day, that there was this sweet companionship that they shared. And as you reflect on that, as you reflect on the experience of Adam, the friend of God, the friend of the one who made him and loved him and placed him there in order to have friendship with him, well, the very first betrayal isn't that of Judas, is it? It's the betrayal of Adam. You see, that's one way we could sum up what Adam did. Adam was companion, friend of God. But he turned on him. He betrayed him. He threw in his lot with Satan over and against the Lord. You know, every sin that unfolds from Adam's, the original sin, the first sin, it has something of the character of Adam. Adam, the betrayer, begets betrayers, such that all of our sin, in one sense or another, is a continuation of that betrayal of the God who made us and takes care of us, is a sin against him of betrayal, of casting in our lot with Satan, as Adam did. This is why, brothers and sisters, it's why when Jesus enters this world, when he takes to himself a human body and soul to walk with men, he enters into this scene of opposition and betrayal. It's not just Judas, you see. This is something that marks Jesus' life at all turns. Now you notice as you read the Gospels just how often Jesus is faced with the potential of betrayal. There are men at every turn testing Jesus. They're consistently coming to him, groups of Pharisees and Sadducees, and engaging with Jesus and asking him questions, seemingly interested in his teaching, but all the while laying a snare. The gospel writers are very clear of what their motivations were. They were not curious about Jesus. In fact, Jesus knew exactly what their motives were. He continuously had these verbal battles in which they would ask him trick questions in order to turn the authorities on Jesus, to catch him in his words, to incriminate him. And in all of that, their efforts failed. Efforts failed. They could not catch Jesus until they found a way, by way of his inner circle, to one of his dearest friends. A man who lived with Jesus, who ate with Jesus, who saw all of Jesus' miracles, heard all of his earthly teachings, who shared the most intimate moments that Jesus enjoyed on earth, the man who would betray him for money. Judas, the traitor, is reflecting this week in the Gospels that every time Judas comes up, they can't even say his name without also adding this clause, who would betray him? Judas, who would betray him? Judas, who would betray him? The traitor. You know, brothers and sisters, you need to appreciate, I think, the character of Judas and the immense sorrow that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced because of his betrayer. You know, the gospel writers tell us this, that Jesus Christ experienced great sorrow. Sorrow that, well, should remind us of the sorrow of David in this psalm. At the fact that Judas turned on him. The gospel writer says there in John 13, verse 21, Jesus tells his disciples that one will betray him. And John includes this little description. Jesus was troubled in his spirit. He was troubled by the overwhelming sadness of what his friend was to do. Turn on him. You know, we miss this. We think of Jesus Christ as being, well, upheld by his divine person, his divine nature, in such a fashion that, well, when he walked this earth and he lived and saw, you know, lived with humans and he saw their depravity, he was just sort of above it all. He was just stronger than it. You know, he was God Almighty, and so it just didn't affect him. He was like this great stoic. There's this great essay, brothers and sisters, I commend it to you. It's written by the old Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield on the emotional life of our Lord, where Warfield really wants to take on this problem in our thinking about Jesus, that somehow he was this great stoic and that nothing ever got to him. It's just not the portrait that Warfield sees in the Gospels. It's not the portrait that the Gospels give us. You know, Jesus Christ, when he entered this world, he entered into the immense sorrow over its sin, over its suffering. This is just time and time again. If you read the Warfield essay, you'll pull out numerous examples of the ways the Gospels will give us just little glimpses into Jesus' soul and its emotions. Its emotions at the suffering he encounters. Here's just a small sampling. You know, when he encounters the widow there in Nain, whose son is dead. Gospel tells us he was moved with compassion. When he, there in Mark 8, verse 12, when the Pharisees come to test him, gospel writer says he was moved deeply in spirit. He groaned. When he encounters the suffering of Mary at the death of Lazarus, his emotional life is on display. And the text tells us that first he was enraged. The sight of death angered him. And then a moment later it says that he wept. When he looks on the walls of Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19 and he prophesies that they will be torn down and that the inhabitants of the city, because of the hardness of their hearts, will perish, and their children with him. He weeps. Even as these people reject him, that's the reason for their downfall. He weeps at it. And there in the act of betrayal, he's deeply troubled. I think we need to remember, brothers and sisters, that when Jesus entered this world, he came to bear our sins, yes. He came to bear their guilt, yes. That is, of course, a wonderful part of the gospel. It's at the center of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ also came to bear our sorrows. He felt them deeply. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You know why he endured this? Why he willingly placed himself in the position to experience one of the deepest hurts that anyone can feel. The hurt of betrayal. It's to save betrayers. That's what he came to do. He came to save betrayers. Of whom there are many. You know, I wonder if it struck you as a great irony that it's King David that wrote this psalm. And it should. You know who could have really prayed this psalm with full conviction? Uriah. Uriah the Hittite, the first husband of Bathsheba, was the man who was friend of David, the man to whom David spoke kind words, smooth as oil, that concealed daggers. You know, it's amazing when you read this psalm, the conceit that, without even thinking, bubbles up in us about who we are in the psalm. You know, we immediately read the psalm and we think we are the betrayed. We're the victim. We're the innocent party that's been wronged. That wasn't true of David. He was the guilty party. He was the betrayer. Brothers and sisters, truth be told, in our lives of sin, we are the betrayer. Jesus is the only true innocent betrayed. The only one who is faithful to the end in order to redeem those who betrayed him. That is the love of your Savior for you. That's the guilt of our sin. And it's done away. Because Jesus loves us. Let's pray together. Father, help us to grasp the depths of our Savior's love for us, of the sorrow that he endured, the pain that he walked through, that we caused him in order to redeem us. Lord, I pray that in this we would love Christ more, that we would see in him the depths of his love, of his heart. We ask, Lord, that you would encourage us in our faith. Help us to cling to this Jesus. For where else could we go but to the one who, when we are faithless, he is faithful? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.